Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live and taking your phone calls for this hour. If you have questions you'd like to bring up about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call and we'll discuss those together. If there's something you've heard this host say that you disagree with and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call. I'll be glad to discuss that with you as well. Right now, however, the lines are busy, but let me give you this phone number, and in a few minutes, a line will open up and you can get right through, hopefully, if you're quick at it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make about tomorrow night. I'm speaking in Buena Park in Southern California, in Orange County. We're going each month through a different book of the Bible. And what I'm doing is giving a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And this time we're in the book of Numbers. So tomorrow night in the book of Numbers in Buena Park, the meeting's at 6 o'clock. It's at the Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. And there you'll find the information, the time, place, a map, all of that. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park. Our lines are full, so we'll go directly to our callers to talk to them today. Daryl from Sacramento, California, you're first. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question deals with Job. He was an upright and a man eschewing evil. But I wonder if he was an exception to the rule about there's none righteous, no, not one.
Well, yes, he was definitely an exception to that. And there are other exceptions. For example, we read about the parents of John the Baptist. We're told that they were blameless, according to the law, and lived righteously and upright. There's lots of people in the Bible that are called righteous. If you just have to look up the word righteous in a concordance and see how many people are described as righteous, as well as besides individuals, there is the whole category of the righteous as opposed to the wicked or the ungodly. So there are lots of people in the Bible who are said to be righteous. Now the statement, there's none righteous, no, not one, is in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is quoting from the 14th chapter of the Psalms. And in that place, David is definitely using a hyperbole when he says there's none righteous, no, not one. It certainly sounds like it's absolute, but that's just the way the poetry is in the Bible. A lot of times they do use use absolute-sounding language when they're really referring to something that's not absolute at all, because it's poetry. And as poetry, it's impressionistic. Now, David is not giving us a theological statement of what the Bible teaches about human nature. He's giving a prophetic denunciation of his generation and of the people around him, how bad it had gotten. And he says there in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. And he says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men and sees there if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. And yet, he talks about in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread. So there's workers of iniquity, and then there's God's people who are being persecuted by them. And it says in verse 5, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, obviously, David is saying there is a group of people who are righteous. His people are righteous. And then there are the wicked who eat them up like bread. Now, this is obviously a figure of speech. No one was cannibalizing other people. This is just the poetry of the Bible. It's not literal language. But it's clear that when he says there's none righteous, no, not one, in verse 3, if he's being absolute, then he's contradicting himself two verses later where he talks about God is in the generation of the righteous people. So there are people who are righteous, and the same psalm mentions it within two verses. Now, when Paul quotes it in Romans 3, he's not trying to make a point any more absolute than what David was making. In fact, he's trying to make the same point that David was making, and that is to say that David was aware that many people, and in his case in Israel, were wicked. And in fact, wickedness was so rampant that he would speak of, you know, there's no one righteous anymore. It's sort of like we might say, nobody is reading their Bibles anymore. You know, a generation ago, we had Bible studies and people would pack them out. Nowadays, nobody comes to Bible studies anymore. Well, I mean, obviously that's a hyperbole. It's not quite true, but it is saying something that reflects a truth that this statement is trying to get across, namely that there's been a very general discarding of study of the Bible. And people say that kind of thing all the time. And especially in a poem like that in the Psalms, you can't take that quite literally, especially when he contradicts the statement two verses later.
Okay, that's great. Thank you.
All right, Daryl. Thank you for your call. Randall from Orange, California is next. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thank you.
Yeah, just wanted to thank you for your refreshing Bible answering ability over there, because so many of the people on these shows, you know, they assume that they have the answer of all answers, and you're always looking for the truth, and not necessarily your answer is the unequivocal answer. So that is quite refreshing, and I really appreciate it.
Well, that's just being realistic.
Yeah, exactly. The question that I had today was, I was going through the book of Joshua, and in the first nine verses there, it in the last one it says, the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go. And it just made me think or ask the question about how much of the scripture can we take for our own lives? I mean, if he said this to Joshua, can we claim this for our life, that the Lord is with us, you know, forever, and that he is with us wherever we go? That was pretty much what I wanted to ask you.
Sure. Yeah, the question of how many of the promises God made in the Old Testament can be claimed by Christians is not the easiest one to answer. In one sense, you know, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ through us. So there's a sense in which the promises belong to us. And also in Galatians 3, I believe it's verse 29, in any case, it's the last verse in the chapter, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are the heirs according to the promise. Of course, he's speaking about the specific promise God made to Abraham in that particular case. But it's clear that Old Testament promises do apply to Christians. Not every one of them, however. For example, when you read God promising to Abraham that he's going to become the father of a multitude and the father of many nations and kings will come from him, I can't take that as a personal promise to me that I will be the father of a multitude and kings will come from me. There are some very specific promises made to individuals that it would be a mistake to think they're general promises. And even in the Old Testament, not everyone could claim them. On the other hand, this particular case that you have mentioned, Joshua 1:9, I am the Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. It's rather interesting that in this statement that God makes to Joshua, which is in verses 5 through 9, there is in verse 5 the statement, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, he said that to Joshua as part of this whole statement. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 actually quotes that. And he says, you know, he said, put away all covetousness or don't be covetous, but be content with what things you have. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he quotes Joshua 1:5 and obviously applies it to Christians. Christians can take that as a promise from God. Now, it was, in fact, originally a promise made to Joshua and not specifically to us. But there's a sense in which, you know, whatever is true of it in a general sense to godly people in the Old Testament is true of godly people in the New Testament. And so the writer of the Hebrews actually takes this very passage you're asking about and quotes it and says it does apply to us. Now, there would be some promises that do not, as I said, some specific promises God made to individuals. But those that speak of God's general faithfulness and God's general commitment to his people, it basically would be a universal, because God doesn't change. And therefore, a statement like this, which speaks of God's general character and his faithfulness to his people, would be one of those things that we could apply. We'd have to take promises case by case to decide whether they are the type that we could really accept. Now, a lot of the promises in the book of Isaiah are apparently made to Israel, but some of them have application to us. For example, from about chapter 54 onward in Isaiah, the promises are really made to the church in the guise of Israel. It sounds like he's talking to Israel, but the New Testament applies the passages in Isaiah after that to the new covenant and to the people of God now. So there are promises in the Old Testament that are specifically for us, but you kind of have to tap into the New Testament writers' mindset about these things. And they do see the church as the spiritual Israel, and they do see the promises of God as having a spiritual fulfillment in the church. So as far as the particular promise you asked about, I would say yes, we could assume that this is for all of us to claim. Some of the promises, maybe not so much, but the more you get acquainted with the New Testament usage of some of the Old Testament passages, the more you would get a sense, maybe even an instinct in some cases, of, you know, a certain kind of promise is the kind of promise that the New Testament writers would apply to us.
How about in the Psalms and the Proverbs, you can kind of, just by the very nature of where they're emanating from, would be a indication that you could claim most of those, couldn't you?
Well, I would say about the book of Proverbs that we shouldn't look at it as a promise book. It does make predictions about things. It says, you know, the diligent man will become rich, the slackard will become poor. I mean, those are making predictions, but they are predictions based on general observation and generalities. The wisdom literature in the Bible, and Proverbs is a classic example of wisdom literature, is not in the same category as prophecy, or it's not the word of the Lord to us in the same sense that, you know, something that God promises to us in the prophets is. What it is Solomon, who is a wise man, has observed the trends in human relations and in God's providence and so forth, and he can say things like, you know, if you give to the Lord of the beginning of your substance, then your barns will be full and break forth with, your vats will break forth with new wine. In other words, if you put God first, God tends to bless. If you are diligent, you'll tend to get rich. A soft answer tends to turn away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. But that's not always the way it turns out, but that's generally the case. And so when we look at the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature in general, we have to realize that it does predict certain outcomes, but it predicts them on the basis of statistical observations. Solomon himself knew very well that there were some righteous people who were poor. Some hardworking people never get rich. But wisdom is, I'll tell you what wisdom, how it operates. The Proverbs operate this way. He's counseling his son in the ways of wisdom. Now, what wisdom does is it identifies what a desirable goal is. Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want your kids to grow up well? Do you want to be blessed by God? Well, here's the way that a wise man would pursue that goal. Do you want to have peace with people? Then a wise man wishing for that would answer calmly when someone criticizes them, because a soft answer turns away wrath. It won't always work, but this is the way you should choose if you want that result. So it's not guaranteeing the result, but it's basically saying that any other approach to that result would be an unwise approach, because other approaches do not tend toward that result, but this does. When he says that if you follow wisdom, it'll be health to your bones and it'll give you long life and so forth, this can't be taken as an absolute promise. Jesus didn't have a long life, and many Christians have died young, and though they were very wise. Even Stephen, who is acclaimed for his wisdom in the Bible, he apparently died young as a martyr. So the statement that following wisdom will give you a long life is, again, a generality. It's not an absolute promise. Basically, it's saying that the wise way to live will be a way that avoids making foolish mistakes, because foolish mistakes tend to shorten your life. And, for example, the proverb says, a wise man foresees the danger and hides himself, but the foolish pass on and are punished. So a wise man is going to look ahead. He's going to see remote consequences of choices that he might make, and he's going to avoid making the choices that are going to bring about disaster. And being a wise person, therefore, will tend, in general, toward a longer life. But there's not a promise or a guarantee of it. So I wouldn't put Proverbs in the category of promises, but of counsel, wise counsel, towards certain ends. I realize that some people want to take Proverbs as promises, especially when Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Many Christians claim that as a promise. Unfortunately, it just isn't true for all people. It is true for many, and certainly if you want your children to continue in the right way, the wise thing to do is to train them up from their youth in that way. That's obviously will have a tendency to guide them into the paths that will color their choices in later life. But most of us know people who raise their children very well. And maybe in some cases, several of their children did turn out well, but one or two or some have gone wrong. And so it's obvious that these are not absolute promises or predictions. They are generalities, and they are counsel. Now, as far as the Psalms go...
But you still could claim them for yourself as far as getting an optimum result or, you know, getting maybe the best opportunity of what you want out of life in that area. You could still claim them and still probably improve your chances of receiving those outcomes, right?
Well, if by claiming them you mean following their advice.
Yeah, applying them.
Yeah, if you apply them, yes, you'll generally speaking, you generally can expect the results mentioned, but realizing that there are cases, there are exceptional cases. I mean, Job was a very righteous man, and generally speaking, the wisdom literature says if you're righteous, God will bless you. And God did bless him, but he also allowed him to go through some poverty and sickness and loss. You know, he was equally righteous at the time when he was suffering loss as at the time when God was blessing him materially. So certainly Joseph was a very righteous man, and yet he, you know, he was in prison for 12 years, and...
Those two examples kind of exemplify patience, because in the end, both of those guys ended up great, but boy, it took them a while, huh?
Yep, and I think that's probably how we're supposed to look at the whole providence of God.
Thanks a lot for a very thorough answer, as usual, and just keep up the good work, and I hope you live to be 100, Steve.
Well, I don't want to live to be 100. My grandmother lived to be over 100.
Well, I mean, happily.
I'm almost afraid that I will, but I hope I don't live to be 100. But thank you. But you know what? My recorded lectures will live beyond me. They're online,
so
people can benefit from me when I would have been 100. All right.
Really
thank you, Randall.
Steve.
God bless you. Thank you very much. Bye now. Let's talk next to Jeffrey from San Francisco. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Coming back, and I want to ask you if do you agree with me when I say that we all have a God-given sixth sense in addition to our five senses that we use in our day-to-day lives?
Well, there is a sense that we have that is not related to the five senses, and that would be our conscience, our sense of right and wrong. Neither my eyes, my ears, my nose, my touch, my tongue do not tell me what's right and wrong. But there's something that God has given us called a conscience that does, and you could call that a sixth sense. Now, if you're talking about other things like intuition or discernment in spiritual matters, I would say some people do seem to have some more of that than others. But as far as a universal sixth sense, I think the conscience would categorize as one.
Yeah, I would say intuition. I mean, I would say that we do. What I would say is that it usually lays dormant. It was affected in the fall. There's passages in the Bible that, you know, would point to this would be the once they ate of the fruit, they were aware that they were naked. Well, I mean, they didn't have anything to cover them before. So how come they didn't know they were naked before? And, you know, and then in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took them up and the disciples saw that the Moses and Elijah was talking to Jesus, and they never met them before. And then Pentecost. And so what I would say that we do have that, and you're right, some people, I guess you might call them psychics, or, you know, it's more active in them than others. I don't know why. I don't know how it was affected, but, you know, that's how we can know things in terms of, you know, higher consciousness, I guess, is
well,
the way to put it.
Yeah, the yeah. Examples you gave, I don't know if they would be examples of a universal sixth sense. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the 120 in the upper room, and they spoke with other language that they had never learned. That's not quite the same thing as a universal sixth sense. It was more like a gift of the Holy Spirit. When the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, we don't know how they recognized them, but we do know that Jesus referred to it as a vision. So they were in a state of receiving revelation from God, and he must have revealed to them that was Moses and Elijah. But that doesn't mean that they had cultivated a sixth sense or that they had that more than other disciples. It means that they were in the right place at the right time for God to reveal this to them. So I would say that receiving revelations from God is not the same thing as a basic human intuition. Also, Adam and Eve, when they knew they were naked, it was not before the fall, but it was after the fall. They seemed to, after the fall, have this sense of nakedness and this desire to cover up, which I think is evidence of what I was talking about earlier, a conscience. I don't think they had spiritual discernment necessarily about demons and things like that, but I think they did know that mm-hmm. they had done the wrong thing and their conscience bothered them about it. Anyway, mm-hmm. that would be just a matter of, I guess, language perhaps. But I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, thanks very much for your ministry. I really benefited from listening to you on the radio and also the resources online. So just thank you right up front for that. My question is regarding spiritual warfare. I'm thinking of the Casting Crowns song from a few years back that talked about Christians dusting off their swords and storming the gates of hell, or storming hell's rusty gates, I believe is the phrase. And then pastor of the church that I'm attending fairly frequently uses the term kicking open the gates of hell. And I'm struggling with that because when I read scripture, I see more of a defensive stance that we're supposed to take, that you're fighting from.
Well, the language of warfare can be confusing because it is spiritual warfare, not physical warfare, and therefore it's a spiritual aggressiveness, not a physical aggressiveness that we would be talking about. Jesus said, since the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent, or in the Greek, forceful men, take it by force. Or he says in the parallel in Luke, everyone presses into it. So there's a certain determination to press into the kingdom of God. But kicking the gates of hell open and things like that are often images that preachers like to use to appeal to the testosterone in the men in the church and make them think that Christianity is really quite an adventurous thing. Well, it is, but not quite in the same way as maybe they're implying. Yes, we are defensive. We do have armor. which is for our defense, so that we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all, still to be standing. That's a defensive warfare. But we also do have weapons of our warfare, and one of them is the sword of the Spirit. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the preaching of the gospel. And by going out into the nations and preaching the gospel, we are taking an aggressive stance toward the kingdom of darkness, because Satan has ruled the pagans until they heard of Christ, and bringing the gospel to them is taking the sword of the Spirit and, as it were, making conquests for Christ. This is not really very military-like. The metaphor of military serves because this is the kingdom of God confronting the kingdom of darkness. But what is being done is the kingdom of lies is being confronted with the truth, with the word of God. And so this is like our advance against the power of darkness. If people want to call it kicking down the gates of hell, I think they may be going beyond the language of Scripture, but I can understand that that's probably, you know, one way to look at it. Listen, I've got to take a break here. It's the bottom of the hour, and some of our stations will be leaving us. We do go on for another half hour, so I hope you'll stay tuned if you can. If you're listening to a station that doesn't carry us another half hour, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or to the app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the whole program. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you wish. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. For those of you continuing with us, please stay tuned, and we'll be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one more half hour together today, and we're taking your calls during this half hour as we did in the previous half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. And since our lines just filled up as I was giving that number, if you call right now, you'll be getting a busy signal or some other message that will tell you that you can't get through. But don't trust them. You can get through if you wait a few minutes. So when the lines open up, you can get through. So keep this number on hand, 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Michael from Folsom, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good afternoon. Hi. Recently, I was discussing the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, with a friend of mine. And Hank has become Orthodox, I believe.
Yes, Eastern Orthodox,
and,
yeah.
And I have, what little I have read about this is that Hank became convinced of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and that was the impetus for his conversion. And so my friend said, you should check out Dr. Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. And I read the book, and I listened to the audio last night. Yeah, about an hour long on formed.org. I don't know if you're familiar with that website. Are you acquainted with this work of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist?
No, but the title intrigues me. Could you tell me in a sentence or two what the basic thesis is?
Dr. Brant Petrie, P-I-T-R-E, is, I don't remember where he went to school, but his thesis is he draws from the bread of the presence in the Old Testament, which was one of the three elements. There was the Ark of the Covenant, there was the lampstand, respectively representing the throne of God and the Holy Spirit, as in tongues of fire. And then there was the showbread, as it's often translated in many modern translations. But
right.
showbread was actually the bread of the presence, and it was actually accompanied by wine that was required. And so his assertion, Dr. Petrie lays out the case for the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, as opposed to it being merely a symbol. And he explains why the Jewish people, who would never have considered drinking blood, because that would have been anathema to them because of the Mosaic law, why they so readily accepted this. And I've been reading the faith of the early fathers, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, all these early authors who were the successors of Peter, and they talk about Christ present in the Eucharist.
Well, I've read actually statements in the Church Fathers about the Eucharist, and I hadn't noticed them using the term the Christ presence in it. I did notice that, I mean, I don't mind if you want to email me some passages in the Church Fathers where they do use it. I don't recall encountering that expression in the earliest Church Fathers. I do find in their writings that they do say that they eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, but of course that would be simply using the same language Jesus himself used. What they mean by it would be open to question. But you see, the presence of Christ, Jesus is present with us at all times. He dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Christ dwells in us. So, you know, his dwelling in us is not something that requires that we eat a certain meal. I don't really see how that would make the point. Now, I know that the showbread in the Old Testament was called the bread of the presence, but exactly what the meaning of that was and how it applies in the New Testament would be certainly open to interpretation, because the ceremonies of the Old Testament all point forward to Christ in some sense. But in what sense? In what sense? You know, when Paul says Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and he says, therefore let us keep the feast. He means the feast of unleavened bread. He says, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So basically, he takes the whole feast of unleavened bread and 7 days of Jewish people not eating leaven. He says that basically refers to our whole life. We live our lives in sincerity and truth, and that is keeping the feast of unleavened bread, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the sincerity and truth, which is the unleavened bread. So it's totally spiritualized, and Paul doesn't ever talk, and nor does any other New Testament author, talk about the bread of the presence, except to mention, as Jesus did, that David ate it on one occasion.
Dr. Petrie addresses that, and Jesus' reference to that. I will be delighted to send you a link on that.
That'd be great. I'd love to see it.
Thanks for your time, sir.
Okay, Michael. Thank you so much for joining us.
Bye-bye.
By the way, if you don't know how to contact me by email, just go to steve@thenarrowpath.com. steve@thenarrowpath.com. And, yeah, I'd be glad to receive that link. All right, let's talk next to Wes from Dallas, Texas. And by the way, we do now have a couple of lines open. So if you'd like to join us, if you weren't able to get through earlier, the number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Wes from Dallas, Texas, welcome. Good to hear from you.
Well, thank you again for all your teaching. I have two quick questions. First statement is, know that ever since I've gone this show the last couple of weeks, I've started praying for you. Like the previous brother said, you deal with all kinds of people, Christian, non-Christian, young, old, and you have such patience. So I'm going to pray for grace for you every day. I've been led to you'll just keep.
Thank you very much.
I know it can be taxing. And the second thing is, I would ask that anyone who disagrees with you, always do it in a respectful way, because that would be less taxing on you as well. My two questions are this, and it's interesting, it deals with the Eucharist as well. Sent me to, is it Didache? Is that what it's called? The
Didache?
Church document?
Yeah, the Didache. Yeah. Uh-huh.
And, you know, it talks about the meal there in addition to the bread and the wine. I remember it talks about the meal Christians were doing in the scriptures. Well, you know, if that meal, you know, actually having an actual meal was so important, they mention it both in scripture and as a tradition and in this early document, right along with, you know, the remembering Christ with the bread and the wine. How come that didn't become also a sacrament, as some kind of sacrament? And the second question, and then I'll hang up and I'll listen to you. The second question is, in the Bible, I remember Paul said that some don't take either this meal or the Eucharist worthily, and I presume from that, and you know, I'm sure you'll expound, that they did it without asking for forgiveness of sins first or something like that, and even to the point where they were getting sick and falling asleep, which speaks to me, if that is talking about the blood and wine, that, you know, does that mean there is some extra power in it? So those are my two questions, and I'll let you address those and hang up. And again, thank you for all you do.
Excellent. Thank you, Wes, for your questions. As far as the meal that accompanied the Eucharist, it is interesting that the church fathers and the Bible both indicate that taking communion was done at a complete meal. It was not something that was just tacked onto a church service as a ritual. It was eating and drinking bread and wine at a meal where apparently there's other food served as well. And the early Christians called it the agape feast, or simply the agape, they sometimes called it in the church fathers. Paul refers to it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11, which is also where your second question comes from about those who participate in it unworthily or in an unworthy manner is perhaps a better translation. It's very clear that he's talking about communion being taken at a meal, because he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not the Lord's supper that you're eating, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. Now, clearly, if people are going away hungry, and this Paul says that's a wrong thing to happen, they were supposed to be eating enough that they wouldn't be hungry. And if some are going away drunk, it's quite clear that they had ready access to the wine. It wasn't just a little thimble served to them or something. So this was at a regular meal. This is how the early church practiced communion. Now, you said, why didn't this become a sacrament? I can't argue for the developments of the church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And, of course, the sacrament, as the Roman Catholics understood it, first became part of a ritual in their Sunday morning church service, their Mass. And Protestants kind of followed that tradition, too, that at their church service, they kind of interrupted at a certain point to take a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine to remember Christ. In doing so, as you have pointed out, they're not doing what the early church did or even what the Bible recommends. So I think when we realize that it was a meal, it tends to remove something of the magic of the bread and the wine. Some people were eating too much. Some were drinking too much wine. Well, drinking too much wine, if it was the blood of Christ, that would be certainly, I don't think you'd get drunk on blood, you know. If they're going away drunk, I think you get drunk on alcohol. So if the wine they were drinking at the communion meal was getting people drunk, then it apparently wasn't blood. It hadn't become blood. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Church would say, well, we're not saying that it's literal blood in its physical composition. But that's kind of, there's no way to prove their point, and the Bible doesn't establish their point. Now, you asked about those who take it in an unworthy manner. Does this suggest there is something more supernatural going on? Because here's what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he mentions, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, this latter statement about them being sick and some dying is a reference to God judging them or disciplining the church. He says if we would just judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're being disciplined by the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. Now, he's saying that they're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Now, I believe the unworthy manner he's talking about is that which he mentioned in verse 22. Some were taking more than their share of the food, and some were taking more than their share of the wine, and they weren't leaving enough food for other people, so some were going away hungry. And this was not the way you should conduct yourself at a community meal. Basically, you should look out for your brother. You should make sure that your brother's getting enough, not just that you're feeding your own appetites. And Paul was very upset with them about that. He says, you should just eat at home. If you can't control your appetite, then eat at home so you won't do this. Now, when he says, if you're eating in an unworthy manner, and I think this is the manner he's referring to, you're not discerning the body of Christ. Some people think that means that he's referring to the bread as the body of Christ. Though, while he talks about eating bread and drinking wine in an unworthy manner, he doesn't say you're not discerning the body and blood of Christ, as if he's saying the body and blood of Christ are in the bread and the wine. He's saying you're not discerning the body of Christ, which is a reference, I think, to the church. That is to say, you're not recognizing that when you are not looking out for your brother, this is Christ that you're not looking out for. They're part of the body of Jesus. Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me, because all Christians are part of the body of Christ. We don't always discern that. We're members one of another, Paul said, because we're members of the body of Christ. And therefore, we have the same care for one another. So those who eat in this unworthy manner of taking too much and leaving too little for others, they're not discerning that this meal is a gathering of the body of Christ, and the people that are going without food are the body of Christ that you're abusing in this way. So this is how I would take Paul's words in their context, and I think that's generally the best way to take a passage of Scripture. Some people read other things into it than that, but I personally think that Paul is not saying anything special about the composition or anything supernatural happening to the bread and the wine. He does say that we're supposed to be eating and drinking unto the Lord, but then he already had said in the previous chapter, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In chapter 10 and verse 31, he said that. So just in the previous chapter, he's talked about the need for, in all of our eating, in all of our meals, we should be seeking to glorify God. And when we're at the agape feast, which is a community meal of the church, we should seek to glorify God, obviously, by allowing our brother and sister to have enough food and wine instead of taking it all for ourselves. And that's, when we fail to do that, we're not discerning that these people are, in fact, the body of Christ. And therefore, we're wronging Christ and not just these people. Paul had said this earlier in chapter 8 and verse 12 about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Again, this is Paul's doctrine of we're the body of Christ. If you sin against your brother, you're sinning against Christ. And so to fail to discern the body of Christ and to disregard the hunger of your brother so that you take his share of the food as well as your own, that is something that brought judgment or discipline on the church. Some people had gotten sick and some had even died. That's how I understand Paul's line of thought there. Obviously, some people understand it differently. Let's talk to Charles from Fort Worth, Texas, second caller in a row from Texas. Hi, Charles. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes.
I'm calling about earlier in your dialogue, in your conversation, you mentioned that it's not an absolute where none is righteous, no, not one.
Yes.
I wonder if that applies to every knee will bow and every tongue confess, all the way from Adam to the last man standing.
Well, I believe that applies to everyone.
Absolutely.
And I don't know of anything in the Bible that would qualify that. That is, that would give examples of people who won't bow the knee and won't confess that Christ is Lord. That's the thing. So when the Bible says...
Second part of my question is, where does that happen?
Well, Paul doesn't say...
Is that the great white throne judgment?
Paul doesn't say where that happens. There are people who are post-millennial who believe that the time will come where everyone on earth is actually bowing the knee to Christ, even before Jesus comes back, because they believe the world will be pretty much converted. Other people believe that this is something that will happen at the Great White Throne Judgment, when sinners finally stand before God and see him, that they'll be forced to their knees and they'll be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, although they had refused to do so throughout their lifetime. There are people...
Go ahead.
There were theologians like Origen in the early church who believed that even people who go to hell will someday bow their knee to Christ and actually be restored by confessing Christ as Lord after they've gone to hell. So there's a lot of different people give different answers to this question. I suppose the safest answer would simply be that when everyone sees Christ, they will recognize him as the Lord, and they will not resist him any longer.
Well, what I'm curious about is this happens in heaven. The Great White Throne is in heaven?
Well, the Bible doesn't say if the Great White Throne is in heaven or not. We read about the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 10, and he sees a Great White Throne, but he doesn't say whether it's in heaven or it's on earth. I think that's at the point of the second coming of Christ, so it may well be that it's on earth. Or perhaps not. We're not really told specifically whether it's in heaven or on earth.
Well, do you think that every person goes to heaven, just they don't get to stay there?
Not necessarily, no. No, I mean, if the Great White Throne Judgment is on earth, then, of course, those who are not saved will be thrown into the lake of fire and they won't go to heaven at all. If it is in heaven, then, yeah, you'd be right. They'd go to heaven to stand before the judgment, and then they'll be cast in the lake of fire.
There's not an absolute answer if the Great White Throne Judgment is in heaven or not.
Right. The Bible doesn't tell us. The only reference to the Great White Throne Judgment is in Revelation 20, and it doesn't specify. He says he saw a great white throne, but he doesn't say whether it was on earth or in heaven.
I was just curious about, is that the point where every knee bows and confesses at the Great White Throne Judgment? But apparently that's not a clear answer.
Well, I mean, I think that would be the answer most people would give, so it might be the majority view. I'm saying there are other views that people have held about that.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Charles. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it very much. Karna from Albany, Oregon is next. Karna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question is about a situation for two unmarried people. One, and they have a baby, and one has been a believer, and the woman knew that she wasn't walking with the Lord. At the time, she got together with this guy, and she really, really loves him, and they have a child. And he wasn't a believer up until just like a few days ago. He was in a severe, trial circumstances where he was actually arrested at his job, accused of something. And was in jail, and then funds were raised for the bail. And so he can't be with his daughter unless it's supervised because of the accusations brought against him. And he and I just talked to him this morning, and he really seems to have the light of Christ in him. And so the issue is, about... I know it's kind of complicated. At what point should we press their getting married? If we should maybe urge them to wait until the accusations are all cleared up or not. I think he'd have to be that because of the situation.
Because there's a restraining order or something that he can't be near his child. I assume the child lives with the mother, and therefore he doesn't live with the mother?
Yeah, correct. He can't be with the daughter unless it's supervised. And I happen to be an objective third party, so I got to be with them. They got to have a little reunion.
As far as the advisability, we're going to run out of time here, Karna, but As far as the advisability of them being married or not, I would think that their situation would be like that of any two single people when considering marriage, is that whether this is advisable on the same basis that anyone else getting married would be. Are they, how compatible are they spiritually? How compatible are they personally and so forth? It sounds like they are compatible. They're the kind of people that even if they didn't have a baby, it sounds like they'd be wanting to get married. So the question is, should they wait until this whole legal thing is cleared up? It seems as though they would almost have to, because if they get married and live together, well, he's going to have to be with the child, and that's forbidden by law at this time. So it almost seems like that decision is taken out of their hands. It seems like he'd have to get that cleared up first. On the other hand, if they want to get married and not live together until this is cleared up, I don't know what the prospects are in his case. I mean, if the accusations have something to do with alleged child abuse or something like that, it may be that if he's found guilty, that he might not be able to be with the child unsupervised ever. I think it'd be very wise to find out how this is going to turn out. At the moment, they can, if there's no objections on any other basis to it, they can plan to be married as soon as it's proper time. But I think that while he's in the middle of a lawsuit that prevents him from being with the child, it seems like it's a moot point.
Right. And what I was thinking was that we as a church would actually, give them the money. Once the charges are cleared, we'd, give them the money just to help them to get married, because as it is now, they're going to have they've been nothing, everything, lawyer fees and all that. And it just seems like a good idea to promote as much as possible their marriage,
It sounds like they are marriageable. Mm-hmm. They're both Christians. They love each other. They have a child mm-hmm. together. I mean, these are this is more than some couples have in common when they get married. So I would say it makes a good case for them being married if there's no other mm-hmm. serious reason to object to it. On the other hand, this court case does kind of throw a wrench in the works and obviously requires some waiting to see how things will turn out. So, I mean, I really don't know what I can't really give any information about this other than what I suppose common sense would say. Let them plan to be married and pray for an outcome of this case that'll not make that impossible. If it turns out it is impossible, if he goes to jail or something like that, well, I suppose that doesn't prevent them from getting married. But I don't know the nature of the case enough to know what the possible outcomes are. Those who do would have to take those into consideration in deciding whether and when getting married would make sense for them. Anyway, I'm just about out of time for today's program, and I apologize to Marilyn from Spokane, Washington, who's waiting to talk to me, but we just won't really have time on today's program to get to you. And this is the last program of the week, obviously. So Monday, hopefully, you can call back, Marilyn. I'd be glad to hear from you. And I appreciate everyone who has called. I want to remind our listeners, if you are in Southern California tomorrow night, I'm speaking in Buena Park in Orange County. I'm giving an overview and a introduction to the Book of Numbers. Month by month, we're having these meetings where we're going through a different book of the Bible each month. And you're welcome to join us. Information about that, the time and location, is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We have no expenses, really, except that we pay for the time on the radio. We pay the radio stations that carry the show. We have no staff that are, including myself, no one is paid, but it does cost tens of thousands, over $40,000 a month, to pay the radio stations to be on the air. So we trust the Lord for that, and we usually get that money from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want, and that's, again, thenarrowpath.com.